But I do certainly want to welcome you all here with us. And if you have a bulletin, you have an outline in there. And if you don't have a bulletin yet, there's still some on the back pew. I see them back there. And turn your outline over to The Truth About Repentance. It's kind of a series that we've been doing. We talked about baptism last week, and a few weeks ago we've been doing various topics. But repentance has been one of the most interesting that I've come across. Next week's about obedience is also very interesting. It's from the Greek perspective, because the word is very interesting in the Greek and how it's used. Here, the Greek is also interesting. As you see, I have in each point a topic: change of heart, change of mind, and a change of direction. Next to that, I have the Greek word, which would be metamelami, metanoeo, and epistropho, and apostropho. And then after that, I gave the literal context of that word. For instance, metamelomi means afterward care. Meta means afterward. And melo, a root of melomi, means to care or to have feeling or emotion. And so that's kind of the context of what's going on there, to help you understand as we go along. The first word that we're going to look at as far as repentance, though, is that first word there, the change of heart, metamelomi. And as you notice there in the parentheses, it means to afterward care, or what we would say is care afterwards, right? It is that you have done something and that you didn't care before, but now that you see the results or the culmination of those actions, you now care what happened. You now wish you could go back and change those things. And so in most cases in the New Testament, we translate it the word regret. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, something we dealt with a bit last week, and I didn't want to get too much into it, and I hope I didn't. Maybe I just got you a taste for it. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8, Paul talks about something very important to repentance, and something oftentimes overlooked. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." And there's that metamelomi. He doesn't regret that he made you sorry. He says, "Though I did regret it," in another way, he says, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world," he says here, "produces death." Now, I can give you a pretty good illustration, I think. My children. And probably you as a child, and certainly me as a child. My mom, when I did something wrong, whether I was sorry that I had done it or not, my mom had this propensity of making me sorry. Now, she would demand that I say I'm sorry. But you know how kids are. And my mom would demand that I say I was sorry. And you know what I'd say? Sorry. Right? I don't really mean it. I don't really mean the voice that I'm giving, right? I don't mean the words that I'm saying. I don't mean that I'm sorry. I don't really regret doing whatever I had done. But because my mom was compelling me to, I would communicate the words. And I'll tell you, my mom was not satisfied by that. And so she would, like Paul says here, she would make me sorry. She had a propensity for making me sorry for the actions that I had taken and not being compelled to sorrow by the results of those actions. And so she would, as Paul says, make me sorry. The Corinthians had many things to be sorrowful for. They had divisions amongst their number. They had sin in their midst and were not dealing with it the way they should be. There was so much going on in Corinth that it takes an entire 16 chapters to deal with in 1 Corinthians. And it seems things have gone well, because Titus returns, as he says there in 2 Corinthians, bringing good news of the things that have gone on and the changes that they have made and the reception that they've had for the letter. And they have made the changes. And Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, "I am glad that I made you sorry." Now, I'm glad I hurt your feelings. Now, I'm glad that you cried about it a little bit. But I am glad that that sorrow brought you to repentance. And that repentance led you back to salvation. And so he compels them to remember that that regret is not an issue. Verse 10, in fact, he specifies that this regret is something to be rejoiced in, you could say. It's something to appreciate. That after the fact of you doing these things, you came to that conclusion and you felt bad about it. But the particular way that you felt bad had to do with God. It was not necessarily and only that you felt bad that you had done some of these things, like the rich had mistreated the poor. Oh, like the people who had were not sharing with those who did not have. And they were therefore creating division. It was not enough for them. Yeah, you know, I'm sorry that we didn't get rid of this guy because it's caused us physical problems, right? This guy that's living in adultery with his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5. I'm only sorry that some of our children are now doing the same thing. I'm not sorry that I didn't do God's will, right? But that's not what he says. He says that they were sorry in a godly manner, which is dividing it, separating it there in verse 10, from being sorry in a worldly manner. The worldly manner is to say, I'm sorry. Right? Like many of us probably did when we were kids. To say the words and not really mean it. But godly repentance comes from a resolution of sorrow. A resolution of a change of heart to afterward care. Regret. Even to the degree, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable. A parable, many parables technically, but he tells one particular parable in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 29. He says, he answered and said, actually we'll go back to verse 28, but what do you think, O man? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and did likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And these individuals who Jesus is asking, they said to him, the first. They understand, it seems, because of the conclusion they come to later on. They get mad at Jesus. Because they're complaining about some of the people Jesus has company with. They're complaining about some of the people that he has around him. And how could you do that, Jesus? Why don't you stay around the righteous people? Us wholesome, godly people. Because we don't do those horrible things that they did. And Jesus compares them, and they get the comparison he's making. And he says, that this first son, his father asked him to do something. And he says, I'm not going to do it. Which obviously saddens his father. Afterwards, he realizes, he comes to himself, you could say, like the prodigal son. And he regrets the decision that he had made. And that regret, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, leads him to repentance. Leads him to change his actions and ultimately to come back to the will of his father. The first son had regret. The second son, unfortunately, did the opposite of the first son, though he said he would do the thing that his father called him to, so he got the pleasure of his father. He didn't do it. He, in turn, in a way, and what we'll look at in just a second, he turned away from the words of his father into iniquity and walked away from it. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 3, we find that Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that is, Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful, there's our word, and brought back, that's the third word that we have, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, it's not received, as you probably know. They can't take it. We can't bring this into the collection. That's not right. And yet we could pay him with it. That was okay. But we can't use it now because it's purchased blood. But Judas regretted the decision he made. Now while he doesn't respond in the way he needs to, he ends up, because of the change of these Pharisees, these individuals who will not receive his money, he unfortunately goes to the next verse and hangs himself. He goes and kills himself over this thing. So Judas had the regret, but it didn't transition into a change in this individual, in Judas. Though it did, as we noticed in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. That's what we're looking for, friends. That's what we need. You can't ask for forgiveness for a sin you don't regret. Because the purpose of regret is to bring to mind your separation from God. You regret the effect that action had. Now, you can regret the earthly consequences of that action if you go and rob a bank. You might very well regret going to prison. That is not godly repentance. That is worldly repentance. That is a form of regret. That is a form of repentance. But it's not the one God demands. God demands that we regret the actions that we took. Oftentimes that's the very question that people have. Can you sin knowing that it's a problem and then later on ask for forgiveness? And the answer I always give is, do you regret it? Do you regret it? Because that is a product, or that is the antecedent, I should say, that is the antecedent, that is the forerunner of actual repentance, according to God. That you cannot repent unless you regret the actions. And there are many people walking around, they say, well, I asked for forgiveness, but I don't really regret the action that I took. I don't really regret doing it. So you don't regret that you compromise your relationship with God. Then are you really repenting? You can't. Unless there is regret for the compromise of that relationship, repentance can't come. You cannot repent and forgiveness can't be there. You can't ask for forgiveness from a sin you don't regret. And that's something that my mom was trying to teach me. Ultimately, God taught me here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Many people try because there's always a lot of reasons why people do the right thing. Do you ever realize that? There are a lot of reasons why people will do the right thing. People will do the right thing, hopefully because it's God's will that that thing be done. And that is the absolute perfect reason to do that right thing. The second reason people will do the right thing is because the culture at times demands that that right thing be done. And they will sacrifice in some other way. Right? They will be looked down upon in the culture. Perhaps that right thing brings a good conclusion for them. There are a lot of businessmen who realize the intelligence of doing things God's way, though they don't do it because of God. They do it because it makes sense, because it proves good business practice, because it makes them money. And those people that are doing those right things are not rewarded because they're doing them for the wrong reasons. Or more precisely, they're not doing them for the right reason. We have to be individuals who are motivated by God. This change of heart that has to take place, this metamelomi, that we care afterward, but we care about the right thing. Yeah, I felt bad that I hit my sister in the head with a rock. I really did. I was laughing about it for a while, but I really felt bad that I hit her in the head with a rock. And my repentance and my asking her for forgiveness and ultimately not wanting the punishment, but understanding the punishment, that came in honesty. But without that regret, I'm not really repenting. And that regret, that metamelomi, leads to our second point, a change of mind, metanoeo, which is to afterward consider. And you would say, rethink. Rethink. And after you do certain things, sometimes you think about the consequences, right? And it causes you to regret, but you say, you know what, I could have done that better. I do that with all my building projects. And every time I build something, right, I nitpick that thing, and I got a bookshelf in there, and I did a pretty good job. My wife really likes it. But I know I could have done better. I know now, especially, some techniques I could have used that would have made it look nicer, that would have saved me some time, and made it perfectly straight instead of mostly straight. And so I've rethought these things, and I've reconsidered these things, and I've come to a better understanding afterwards. And sometimes that's the only way we come to a better understanding, is by messing up, which is unfortunate that we have to go through that. But notice in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, if you remember back to the days of John the Baptist, as he's preaching by the Jordan, he's calling them to repentance. And when they come, when these individuals come from Jerusalem all the way out to see him, he calls them brood of vipers. He says, what brings you out to me today? They say, why are you running from? Why are you trying to escape the wrath of God that's to come? And he tells them, verse 8, bring evidence, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Which is to say, bring evidence of your change. Bring evidence of the change of your purpose, he says. And then in verse 9, he even goes on, because there are consequences to your actions. And even now, he says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, consequences of not changing your mind or your purpose. The weird thing is we haven't even gotten to action yet, and that's coming. But he says that change of heart, that desire, not just to do what's right because it's the cultural thing to do, not because it's a fad, not because it'll garner you interest in the world, not because it's politically or sociologically or economically the best thing for you, but because it's the best thing for you spiritually. Because it renders a good response from God. because it changes that relationship that you have broken with God. That is why we must change, and why we must have that change of heart that leads to that change of mind. He says, exercise the mind in a different way. These people were coming out, and they wanted to be baptized because it was the faddish thing to do. It was the thing that was going on at the time. Everyone was doing it. Right? And he's offering repentance from their sins. And they say, well, certainly we want that. But he demands something. He demands that their purpose change, that the purpose of their life be converted to being Christ's purpose. And he even calls them. He says, bring evidence of your purpose, or that your purpose has changed. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Metanoeo, he says. It is God's desire that all would come to repentance. That is why this world is still here. Because if it weren't, we would have been destroyed a long time ago. And yet God is long-suffering, and to those who are alive right now, toward us. That we can make the changes that need to be made in our lives, and we can help others make the changes that needs to be made in their lives. But those actions, they don't come just out of nowhere. They come from a change of mind, a change of purpose, that we have rededicated our lives. And notice verse 10 where he concludes this thought. Or he takes it on into its ultimate conclusion. But he says, you need to repent. He says, but the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. He says, you need to change because there are consequences coming. You need to have that change of mind that leads to that change in action, because there are serious ramifications if you don't. And so John the Baptizer, and so Peter has made the same argument. In Acts chapter 17, Paul would make the same argument to those people at Mars Hill. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, to get the context of what's being said here. Because usually verse 30 is used, and it's used not necessarily out of context, but we apply it to things that it wasn't necessarily meant for. In verse 29, we get the context. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He's talking about idolatry specifically. He's standing in an idol temple, but it's not just one idol temple. Remember, the sermon on Mars Hill is surrounded by idols. He's surrounded by statues to various gods, and he's even picked up on this one, this unknown god, the statue to the unknown god. And he's picked up on that to tell them about the God of heaven and earth, the only God that exists. And he says that oftentimes the world has worshipped God, and it's not just the world and iniquity, it's also the Jews, remember. All right. The golden calf in Exodus 32. You can remember when Rehoboam lost control of the northern 10 tribes. They went to Jeroboam, and he built a golden calf in Dan and Bethel so that they didn't have to go all the way back to Jerusalem to do what God wanted them to do. Though they still had to go all the way back to Jerusalem to do what God wanted them to do. And so this idolatrous practice is ultimately the culmination of what he's talking about here. And he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. So he's talking about a specific time of ignorance and a specific context of that ignorance. This idolatrous practice, God has overlooked. He's not destroyed you over these things in the past, though, when idolatry and when sin had overrun the cities and overrun the places, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Babylon, ultimately, Assyria, but Jonah goes to Nineveh. There we go, is the name I'm looking for. Potential destruction upon these specific cities for their idolatrous practice, for their sinfulness. God overlooked it to a degree. He didn't destroy you over it, he says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So before, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we have the desire of God for people to repent. And now we have the command of God for people to repent, for them to change their minds. It's not okay for us to continue living in the world and continue living by the world's standards and by the world's practices when we are people of the Lord. Those things have to change. We have to modify our thoughts. We have to change who we are in our mental person, exercise the mind in a different way. Because God commands all to repent. He goes on in verse 31, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Hang on a second. What did He just say? Verse 31, that's the very argument that each of these individuals has made. Each of these people has made this very same argument. You need to change your mind in relation to God. You need to change the purpose of your life, which will result in action. But we're talking about the forerunner of action. We're talking about just the state of mind that you have with God. That needs to change. You need to be God's person now. And in every instance that we've looked at this morning, all three of them, they draw on the same conclusion of why that change needs to be made. Because judgment's coming. Because there are consequences to not changing your actions. And I will tell you, as from a child of a parent who believed in discipline, there are consequences to your actions, even sometimes in the physical. But it's the spiritual consequence we need to be concerned about. We can go to prison for a lot of things, and we can go to prison for a long time, and we can have many, many punishments that even this nation doesn't necessarily condone from other countries and from other cultures. And yet none of them compare. Not even the worst punishment that people could come up with can compare to the punishment that God has in store for those who are not His. For the punishment that each and every one of us deserves. And it's just a matter of us changing our minds, changing our hearts, and ultimately, he continues here, changing our direction. This is a different root form. We don't have meta in the beginning. But here he says, he uses the word epistrapho or apostrapho. And I always wonder if it's close to the word apostrophe. And I have no idea what that connection would be, because an apostrophe is a little mark that connects a word to a concept like possession, or a conjunction in English anyway, or contraction I should say. And I'm wondering if there's some connection there. But as far as the root words, it means away, which is epi or apo, away or back, and strapho means to turn, literally, like this. Like if you're headed down a road, and you strapho, you're going the other direction on that road. You're headed in a new way, a new direction. And that's what God calls us to do, and that is the action process of our life. See, we have to have that regret. We have to have that change of heart. I have to, in myself, regret the things that I have done. But that's not enough. There are a lot of people who regret what they've done. Some people even regret in the action of what they're doing. But they don't change. They continue in that action from fear, right? Or because this is the thing that they do. Now, you ever watched individuals when there's something bad happens? And then oftentimes there's two types of people. There are people that are watch and the people that are help. And you talk to those people, interview those people afterwards, and they say, I didn't know what to do. I couldn't do anything. You know what I mean? They just regret. And you can even sometimes see it on their faces. This overwhelming desire to do something, to help or to assist in some capacity. And yet, they don't bring that to action. It doesn't change their minds, which is what they ultimately need. So they regret, even in the moment, but it doesn't change them. That regret's got to change our minds. It's got to lead us to a different purpose. But that purpose isn't even enough, because a lot of people, they go around saying, well, I belong to Christ. There are people even in the day of Christ, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, who said, Lord, Lord. And he said, those individuals aren't the ones who are going to get into the kingdom of heaven. There's even going to be individuals who come to me and they say, well, haven't I done a lot of good things for you? Hasn't my change of mind resulted in a change of certain actions? There are some things that I'm willing to do, but it's not a complete change in your mind and your purpose, because you don't actually belong to God. And that's what he gets at in chapter 7 and verse 23. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So you might be doing some of the things that God calls you to do, but you're not doing the things that God calls you to do. So it's turn away or turn back. Repent. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we're going to go there. Acts chapter 3. In verse 19. In verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That word repent is one we've already used, metanoeo, there we go, and it means to change your mind. He calls these individuals who are responding to the gospel, right? He's just preached that they have crucified the Son of God, they with unrighteous hands have taken an innocent man, and they've murdered him. And they are regretful. You see that same regret in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when they are pricked in their hearts and they cry out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That is that change of heart. And he says in both contexts, to repent, metanoeo. He says, change your mind in response to God. Change your purpose. But that's not enough. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he tells them to be baptized for the remission of their sins, right? To give your life over to Christ, which would be the action that would lead into other actions. Here, he uses the word apostropho, which is to turn back or turn away. He says, and be converted, which is essentially what he said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Do what God says instead of what you want. So you're on a pathway, and this pathway led you in a really bad direction. You just murdered Jesus. And you've been convinced now that you have murdered the Son of God, the one you were supposed to be looking for. You feel bad. Well, that's good. You should feel bad. You wish you hadn't done it, and you think you should have done something different. That is absolutely the case. And now you realize you need to change your mind in perspective to these things that have just happened. Absolutely. But that's not enough. It's not enough for these Jews to go rest of the world or the rest of their lives around wishing they had done something different. They've got to change. And that's the change that needs to be made in order to rectify their relationship with God. That times of refreshing may come to you. In verse 26, notice he continues this same thought. He says, "To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities." Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. His name is Emmanuel, because He will save His people, not in their sins. He will save His people from their sins. It is not enough for you to continue on the pathway that you're going, though your heart regrets the decisions that you are making, and your mind knows you should do something different. It is not enough to continue on that pathway. You must change directions. You must get off that pathway and get on the right pathway. It's not even enough for you to change that pathway for a slightly different pathway. Okay, well, I will turn 10 degrees, and I'm going to go that way. Well, that's a little bit better. That's what we tell ourselves, but it's not. If you're not turning all the way back to God, you are on the wrong path. And any of those paths that lead in any other direction are not going to get you where you want to go. Are not ultimately going to be the concluding factor of your life, that you are purchased by the blood of Christ. It demands that you repent, change your mind through the change of heart, metamelomi, but also change the actions that you are living by. And let that change direct. You ever played a communication game? It's a fun game for the people who aren't blindfolded. It's oftentimes the case. One person is blindfolded and the other person is not. But only the blindfolded person goes through the maze. And the responsibility of the person who's not blindfolded is to direct the other individual. So it's kind of a trust game as well, especially if you play with, you know, hazards. But there's a line usually drawn, and your responsibility, your team's responsibility, is to get you, whoever's blindfolded, from one end through the maze to the other end. And all you can do is communicate. Guy can't see? All you can do is tell them where to go. And there is a level of trust. There is a level of, I don't know where I'm going, if you're the one blindfolded. And that's the very essence of this word. To accept that you don't know where you're going. You say, Lord, I am blind to what it is to be yours. Teach me how to be yours. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus tells his apostles, he says, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, there is a path set for you, And I can see the twists and the turns. I can see the culmination of that path. I can see the finish line. And I will lead you through it. But you have to trust me. And so each of us, when we go into the watery grave of baptism, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent of the sins that we've committed, not only regretting those sins, but changing that mind and changing the direction of our lives, we take that blindfold and we put it on our eyes. It's no longer I that see. It's no longer I that do. It's no longer I that make the decisions. It is now Christ who lives in me. And that is what God demands. That is what Christ's covenant demands. When he's talking about parables in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, read it. It's incredible. The disciples come and they ask him, Lord, why do you speak in parables? Because it's confusing some people, right? Even the disciples don't always understand what he's saying. They in fact come to him and they say, will you explain this to us? And Jesus is like, sometimes, okay. Sometimes he's like, yeah, we'll explain this, like the parable of the sower. That's great. He explains it. There's no question about what he means by that. But there in Matthew chapter 13, he describes it. The reason he speaks in parable is to restrict the information to the people who are not willing to hear it. And he quotes Isaiah. Because Isaiah had the same problem. He had people who were receiving the information from God, but didn't care to understand it, didn't care to hear it, didn't want to change, so they didn't listen. And that's what Jesus was dealing with. It was not to keep people from repenting in the way God wanted them to repent. It is for keeping people from understanding the things if they don't even want to repent. If they don't want to come to the full conclusion of what's going on. And so the information is available if you're willing to open your eyes to it. Willing to look into it and find that you're going the wrong way. And many of the people that Jesus is talking to, they don't care that they're going the wrong way. They don't believe that they're going the wrong way. They don't want to change, and so they won't. And so they won't understand the parables, he says. Ultimately, Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the reason for John the Baptist coming was to prepare a people for the Lord. Was to knock down those mountains and fill in those valleys and make the way of the Lord straight. And we will talk a bit more about this tonight when we're talking about Esau. It's incredible these two match up like this. We have to have that change of heart that leads to a change of mind, that leads to a change in direction. You cannot move or remove any one of those because they lead into each other. I regret the decisions that I've made and I'm going to change the purpose of my life, and that change in purpose and that regret that I have for the decisions I've made will lead to a change in direction. I'm going to change my life. But it starts, as it does with all conversions, with the information that we're wrong and the acceptance of that information, which is the process of confession and what we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But we as Christians, we are not exempt from this process. We make mistakes. I know that's a surprise to you. We err. We sin. We commit iniquity from time to time. And we need to come back to the Lord. The very essence of what Simon the Sorcerer, his issue. And Peter tells him, pray. Pray that the Lord your God would forgive you of this iniquity. We must be pricked in our hearts. This sin that we commit must affect us after the fact. It must cause us to regret the compromise of the relationship of God that we've had. Oftentimes, we get so used to the life. We get so far away from our baptism, or the last time we'd really had a concept of sin, which is one of the reasons why we have it in our gospel reading topic, and what sin does to us, and how it's described in Scripture, and how it's dealt with in the Old Testament, that we get so far removed from that, it's just sin. No. That is not a change of heart. That is not an understanding of what sin is doing consequentially to you. And that must lead, as we said, to that change of mind that leads to that change of direction. And brethren, if you are on the wrong path, friends, if you are not even on the path, you can change that today. You can put your heart and your soul and your mind and your very existence in God's hands. And He will take care of it. And He will lead you through this life. And He will help you in times of need. And He will help you in the ultimate time of need. in that day when your soul is required of you? Will you be a fool like that individual who just thought, I'll just build bigger barns. Hey, I'll come up with my own conclusions. Hey, I'll decide my own fate. You can't. You can only put your life in God's hands. And if that is your decision today to do so, then let us know and we can help. If it is to come return to the Lord, to turn away from the iniquity. See, maybe you've turned away from God for a time. Now it's time to turn away from those iniquities. Turn away from those sins. Have them cleansed by the Lord's blood once more. Return to Him in His body. And if you need the Lord's prayer, or our prayers and our help in time of need, I pray whatever you need that you come as we stand and sing.